I'll be reading from Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 36, from the English Standard Version. Hebrews 10, 32 through 36. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on these in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised.
Sergeant Martin Gonzalez, a police officer in Fallsburg, New York, helped to save a man's life in 2011. A service station was under construction, and Gonzalez used the training that he had received in the Army National Guard to apply critically needed first aid, and then later to get this man free from the trusses that had fallen upon him. He was awarded the New York State Medal of Valor in 2013, at which time he commented, "In the Army, you're trained to go toward the fight. That's what we did that day." I mention that because we as Christians are in a period of training. It is something that we're to continually undergo. That's why we're here this evening. That's why we read our Bibles regularly. That's why we do a lot of what we do, because we never know when we're going to encounter a situation where we might help save someone's soul, or you know what, it may be our own that we save. And so that's why we're looking now at the book of Hebrews. Tonight and the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at lessons called Endure, because that, I think, is one of the major themes of this book, is encouraging us as Christians to endure, to not give up. So let's look into that idea, and we're going to begin this evening by looking at the Christian's need to endure, and then we'll get into the first reason that is given in the book of Hebrews. The theme of the book, as I have said, I think is very clearly the idea of endurance. Now, we're not told who wrote this book. There's been lots of speculation about Paul, Apollos, and on and on it goes. The point is, we don't know, and it doesn't really matter because the Holy Spirit revealed this to men that wrote it down. But what we see in this book is encouragement. These are obviously Christians who have a Jewish background and are in the process of really rethinking, am I where I need to be? Because there was a lot of persecution going on, and they were asking, do I want to do this? Or maybe I should go back to that not quite so dangerous lifestyle of Judaism. And that seems to be one of the major battles that they're having to face. Let's go back to that passage that Bill read for us a few moments ago, Hebrews chapter 10. And let's look at verses 32 through 34 again, and I want you to notice what are the persecutions that they're undergoing. Was life hard for them because they were Christians? And you'll have to say, yeah, it was. He says, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." And notice there the word endured. For a while, they were not giving up. They were determined. They were going to do this. And he's commending them for that. Sometimes, verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Have any of us ever endured anything like that because we are Christians? And I really doubt it. Living in America, it's been pretty good for us. Comfortable, not many threats against us. Of course, that could be changing, we don't know. But we've been pretty isolated. But here are Christians that knew the cost. And even though they had their goods plundered, they still endured. But now there seems to be some questioning. And when we read on in verses 35 and 36, look at what he goes on to say. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And there again, that idea in verse 36, you have need of endurance. And so the idea is, you endured in the past, you can't give up now. You cannot throw away your confidence. Hang in there, endure. Lowen Nida's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament defines this Greek word, hupomone, as the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances, endurance, being able to endure. And there are areas in life where we have had to do that. Maybe it is in our job. We've really been under stress and the demands are high, and yet we know that this is going to pass, and if I just hang in there, it will get better. And so we do. Or it may be in school. I know that none of you college students are having to endure any stress or challenges, but there again, that's an area where we have to endure. Well, now we're talking about the most vital area of our lives, and that is our souls, our reward that is waiting for us after this life. And so the writer is saying, you need to endure, you've got to endure, but how can we? And in this book, he gives many reasons why we would be able to endure. Now, while we're talking about this endurance, let's also notice something James says. If you'll just turn to the next book in the Bible, James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. And here we have James talking about the same idea, how we need to bear up and hold the faith. And he talks about this very idea of endurance. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And there where you see in the English Standard Version, the word steadfast or steadfastness, maybe in your translation it says patience. It's the same word in the Greek, hupomone. Again, the same idea, we need endurance. Don't give up, don't throw in the towel. And look at Job as an example of that. Now, let's briefly remember what Job went through. Satan threw it all at him, and in one day he lost his children. He lost much of his livestock, his property. Very soon after that, he lost his health. And boy, what a challenge that was. And I want you to remember what Job said, or what the Lord said, in Job chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. The Lord was meeting Satan. Satan came into his presence on this occasion. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? And that's the challenge. Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You blessed the work of his hands, his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. That's what Satan believed. And God said, all right, let's see. Go ahead and do what you will do. And yet, Job endured. What if Satan says that about us? He could. He could say to God, hey, look, those Christians at Central, you've built a hedge around them and they are well protected. Let's see what they will do if you take away the hedge. Let me at them. Would we endure? Would we hold on to our faith? Or would we do what Satan says and curse God and die? So the idea is we need to know, how can I endure? I mean, we've done it so far, but does that guarantee we will in the future? And is there any way to guarantee, to further ensure that I will endure, that I will hold on to my faith? Well, the quick answer is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and of course you know I'm not going to stop with a quick answer, but let's just get a preview of what that answer is. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. There it is, the idea again. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what all of this means is that one of the key ideas, if we want to endure, is to look at Jesus, to really know who he is, to see how he responded under trial, and learn from him. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in this first lesson on endure, and that is we have an incomparable Lord, a Lord who is beyond comparison with anyone else that has ever lived. So now let's turn ourselves to that idea. We can endure because of our incomparable Lord. Now, incomparable, of course, is the key word here. It is a big word. We don't use it a lot. It means there's nobody else like him. He is by himself in this category. In fact, sometimes we hear this word. We hear it more in the circle of sports. Who is the goat? And when I say that, I'm not talking about an animal. Do you know what I mean by that? GOAT. And it is an acronym that means greatest of all time. If you're talking basketball right now, the big debate is, who's better, Michael Jordan or LeBron James? And you get into some very heated arguments on that. And if it is baseball, it might be Babe Ruth, it might be somebody else. And even in the business world, or even among presidents, you know, we could debate that a long time. When you're talking about the greatest in terms of faith and our religion, it has to be Jesus. There is no one that compares. And that's what we find in Hebrews chapter 1. So let's go there now. Hebrews chapter 1. And you know, I first thought we're going to take quite a while looking at a lot of passages. You know what? We're only going to look at a very few. In fact, verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 1 just packs them in. There are so many reasons given here why Jesus is beyond compare. So let's look at that. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 4, and then we'll come back and look at them quickly one by one. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And that's where we're going to focus most of our attention now for the remainder of our lesson. We'll look at two or three other verses, but mostly just those four verses. Now, what do they say about the greatness of Christ, the incomparability of Christ? Well, let's look. The first thing he says in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2 is that Christ is now God's exclusive spokesman. Christ is God's exclusive spokesman. Now, he begins by saying, long ago and at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and the prophets were revered by the Jews, still are. If you talk about Noah, if you talk about Moses, if you talk about Elijah, Elisha, if you talk about Isaiah, Jeremiah, any of the prophets, wow, you're talking about rarefied air. And they look up to them and they think highly of them. But here the writer says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. That's how God communicates with us now, by his Son. Jesus is the exclusive spokesman. And of course, that means that Jesus gave his word to the apostles. He sent the Holy Spirit to guide them in revealing other truths that they needed to know. That's now been revealed to us in the word. But Christ is the exclusive spokesman of God. That shows us he is incomparable. Secondly, we go on in verse 2 and notice another thing that he said about Jesus that is incomparable, and that is he is the heir of all things. Christ is the heir of all things. Now, the heir, of course, in the days of the Bible, that would refer to much like we have now. We inherit things whenever there is a passing on of an estate. And if you were the firstborn, then you got a double portion. That was a real privilege of being the first one born in the family. But Christ is the heir of all things. And it simply means he is preeminent above all. It's using an image that all of us can understand, and it means he inherits everything. He is the greatest of all. And so once again, he is incomparable. Again, in verse 2, we notice another idea about Christ that makes him incomparable. And he says there, through whom also he created the world. He created the world through Christ. And, you know, there was a time in my life I thought, well, God, the Father created everything. And then I began reading these passages that say, Christ is the one that created. This is one of them. John chapter 1 makes the same claim. Colossians chapter 1. In fact, here in this same book of Hebrews, you find the idea. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 1. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. Who's that talking about? Go back to verse 8. And he says, of the Son, he says this. So Christ is the creator. That again puts him in a very elevated position. There's no one else there. Christ is incomparable. In verse 3, we come across another reason why Christ is incomparable. He says there that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. And that simply means that Christ shows us who God is in the flesh. You may remember when the transfiguration took place, that when Peter, James, and John awoke, they saw not just Jesus, but Elijah and Moses there with him. And Jesus was shining with a radiance that was almost blinding. And when Saul of Tarsus met him on the road to Damascus, maybe it was his radiance that blinded him. We're not told that specifically. But the idea is there is a glory about Jesus that no other human has. In fact, he has that radiance that comes from the Most High. And so once again, Jesus is incomparable. He has that radiance of the glory, the doxa of God. And then again, in verse 3, we find another reason why Jesus is incomparable, and that is he is the exact imprint of God's nature. The exact imprint of God's nature. The phrase in the English Standard Version, exact imprint, comes from the Greek word character. It's what gives us our word character. And the idea is, don't look at his physical figure and say, oh, that's what God looks like. It's more his person, his nature. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. And so when you see Jesus reaching out to touch a leper, when you see Jesus stopping to bend down and help a widow that had been afflicted for many years, bent over double, when you see Jesus weeping with compassion for the masses that were without a shepherd, you see God. That's who God is. Jesus is the exact imprint of God. And he is, again, incomparable in that way. And then again, in verse 3, he upholds the universe. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not only did he create the universe, he upholds it. He keeps things together. And one idea I get from that is that if you remove Jesus, the universe collapses. If he is truly upholding the universe by the word of his power, then you remove Jesus from the equation, it all collapses. But maybe more immediately, it ought to mean this: if you take Jesus out of my life, I collapse. My world falls in. Because he is the one that upholds me. He is the one that created me, a new creature, when I was born again. And now he is the one that holds me together by the word of his power. Again, in verse 3, look again. It's just packed in here. So many ideas. He says in verse 3 now, he made purification for sins. Now, who else could have done that? Who else has lived a life in the flesh for any number of years and has remained pure and sinless? And yet Jesus, apparently living about 33 years, did not sin. He was qualified, therefore, to be the Lamb of God, the perfect offering for the sins of the world, if he was willing. And in the garden, he struggled with that. He could have called angels to come and rescue him, he told Peter, but he agreed. I will do your will, Father. If this is what has to be, then I will do it. And in doing that, he made purification for sins. And again, you see, he is incomparable. None of us could have done that. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Jesus alone made purification for sins. And now as a result of that, in verse 3, notice what else it says. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Is that significant? Oh, yeah. It's very significant. Number one, the fact that he's sitting suggests that his work is done, but look at where he's sitting. At the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is a place of honor. That is a place of endorsement that God says, this is my son. I approve of what he has done. And will we walk away from that? Are we going to give up our faith and cast away our confidence knowing that he is in that position? And again, Jesus is incomparable. And then one other idea, verse 4, Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to the angels. Now again, that's significant. When you really look at angels in the Old Testament, the way the people reading Hebrews would understand it, they were powerful beings. I mean, think about the two that went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Two of them brought destruction upon those two cities as well as others in the vicinity. Two angels could do all of that. And one angel took the lives of 70,000 of Israel's soldiers, as we saw. I guess we were talking in our Sunday school class about that this morning when David had numbered Israel. Angels were powerful and great, and no wonder a lot of the Jews would worship angels. But Jesus is far superior to the angels. And if that be the case, then yes, again, the conclusion is Jesus is incomparable. There's no one like him. Now, looking at this passage that we just read, just those four verses, let me share something with you that Anthony Thistleton wrote in the Erdman's Commentary of the Bible. He says, the rhetoric is the most sophisticated in style in the whole New Testament, employing alliteration, rhythm, elegance, force, and careful artistry. The style, together with variations between oral and written allusions, makes it virtually certain that our epistle was prepared as a sermon, which was committed to writing only because this congregation was in another place. Now, what that says to me is, this is a fine piece of literature. Maybe one of the best you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. But you know what? That doesn't really matter to me, because I'm looking past the style to the one it's talking about, Jesus. Jesus is worthy of our best efforts of literature and writing. Yes, I agree with that. But don't focus on the style. Focus on Jesus. And that, I think, is certainly the idea. N.T. Wright, in his New Testament for Everyone commentary on this passage, says this: "So, though we don't know who the author of this letter was, we know something even more important about him. Right from the start, he has his eyes fixed on Jesus. At the end of the letter, when he draws everything together, he urges us to have our eyes fixed on him too." And that's why we read that passage in chapter 12 and verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, who endured the cross." So if we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, if that is our daily focus, if we stay in the Word and we're frequent in our prayers and serving the Lord as He teaches us to do, if we really have that relationship with Jesus, that's going to give us endurance even when the hardest tests come. And we don't know when those will come, but we know they will come. And let me just throw this in as well as we close, Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Because some might say, well, that's all fine and good, but this letter was written 2,000 years ago. True. No arguments for me. But I want you to see what it says in Hebrews 13 and verse 8. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." So what we have seen in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, powerful, incomparable. It's not going to change. It is as true now as it was when it was written, and it will always be true. We need to endure. We need to help others to endure. Fix our eyes on Jesus. If you're not a child of God tonight, this is the time to do it. Obey the Lord. Confess your faith that He is God's Son. Turn away from sin, repenting of it, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It'll only take a few moments. Let's do that tonight. And if you've wandered away from your first love, you know you need to repent. Let's do that tonight. God will forgive, will support. What do you have to lose except an opportunity and maybe your soul? Why don't you come as we stand and sing?